Now we are working our way through the book of Joel. So if you want to turn to Joel chapter 1. And let me just remind ourselves about the situation that this prophecy took place within. The people of Judah at this period were faithful. They were regular in their worship of God. Not like the situation that we read of in the previous prophet Hosea, in which Israel was compared to an unfaithful wife, because the relationship between God and his people is a covenant relationship, and marriage is a covenant. And God bound Israel to himself to be his faithful wife, as he would be the faithful husband. But Israel, as we know from reading the Old Testament, was very prone to wander away from God and go after other gods. And that was seen as unfaithfulness, as adultery in the marriage, the spiritual marriage. But when we come to the book of Joel, we see that Israel is not wayward, going after other gods, because if that were the case, the prophet would have thundered against the people, pointing out their sins and prophesying judgments that God would bring upon them in order to turn them back to him. And while the people were loyal within the covenant relationship, regularly worshiping God, they were actually enjoying the benefits as God continuously supplied them with the blessings of that promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And then, all of a sudden, disaster struck. It was unexpected, unforeseen. Not even the prophet saw it coming. Everyone was shocked. And we read of that in Joel chapter 1, verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. What this is referring to is a natural disaster that was quite common in the Middle East. And that is, from time to time, a swarm of locusts would come in. They would come in by the billions. Sometimes the swarm would be so thick that they would actually block out the sunlight as they're flying over the land. And then, all of a sudden, they would descend like snow on the fields, on the trees, on everything. And with a ferocious appetite, they would gnaw away, fill their tummies, and fly away. And it would look like ruin. Now, if it had to stop there, the elders, the older people could have said, well, you know what? We remember we saw something like this 50 years ago. But no. After the first swarm left, a second one flew in. And whatever was left now would be gnawed and chopped up and chewed up. And they flew away. And perhaps after a little season where nature tries to rebound and there is fresh growth happening again, a third wave comes in and decimates again. And as if that's not enough, a fourth wave comes in. Four waves of locusts. And it left the land without food supply. There would be no harvest that year. It would be a hard winter. All that they could look to was perhaps their herds, the sheep and the cattle. But to slaughter them would only destroy the economy more deeply. Now, as we're going to work our way through Joel chapter 1, we're going to see that it goes deeper. Because following the locusts, there was a drought. And it was pointless to sow any fresh seed. And then in the drought, there was an intense heat and fires broke out and trees were burning down and whatever was left was decimated. And you have a people just looking at total devastation. Now, just as I imagine it or as I describe it, I can just feel, wow, if that happened to us, that the economy completely crashed, it would take at least 3 years to rebuild the economy of the land. People are devastated. Now, it's in crises like that that people react. And our emotional reactions are valid. But, you know, we can't stop there. We need direction. And so the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, prompted Joel now to speak up and to give the people of God direction. Now, what we're going to do today is work our way through Joel 1 and see what kind of direction the Word of God gives in such a crisis. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are God over all. And even as we're reminded from Scripture that sometimes under your government of nature, disaster strikes. But it's not just nature, it can even be the government of the human world. Even churches and Christians in their family life, in their spiritual life, all of a sudden are hit with catastrophe. And Father, while the correct human emotional response would be to cry, to wail, to mourn, to make a lot of noise, to express our grief, yet, Father, you don't leave us there. You speak and you give direction. And even through these catastrophes that we as human beings cannot understand, your word opens up a window to us. In fact, it opens up a door through which you would lead us to move on, to move beyond the pleasant past toward your future, the encounter with you at the end. And this is what you graciously provided for your people, the people of Judah, back in Joel's days. And we thank you that this word is still active and alive as the word of God today. Guide us. And in light of that, we do want to pray for our country, because we have enjoyed tremendous blessings, both the beauty of creation here and also the stability of the country and many blessings. And yet, Father, even we Christians, as we look on, we see that there are forces that would strip life down, would destroy the very foundations of creation. And there's destruction at work. And while we might be able to point out that there are judgments for our waywardness and sin, and yet there are many people who have lived their lives in the fear of God and righteously, and they too have to suffer. And we do pray that you would preserve us and guide us through all and give us the direction of your word. And we do thank you for what you have left us of stable government and a stable country. And we pray that you would uphold that which you have ordained for the good of the country. And may we as Christians uphold it in our prayer and the way we live. And may we live to testify to you, knowing full well that at the end your Son will come. Your judgment will pass over the world. And all your judgments are gateways to your great mercy and your salvation. Bless us, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Now we're going to work through Joel chapter 1, step by step. I won't read it all at once. I'll read it as we go along to keep the word fresh before our minds. Now in Joel chapter 1, Joel basically does three things. The first is he arrests the nation and he invokes or calls up the memory of the past to get them to realize that nothing like this has happened in the past. And then he says, what has happened is a break with the past, and it has a message for the future. Be prepared that God is acting, God is speaking, and through your catastrophe, a future is opened up, and the message of God from this catastrophe has to be handed on. And it's the prophet who is going to fill that message in, which, by the way, is good for us to remember. That if we're the people of God and even the catastrophes that hit us, there's always a message in it for us and some wisdom to be gained that we are to hand on to future generations. Then Joel, he's going to take the eye off of the physical catastrophe, because if a disaster like that happened, first of all, you'd just be looking at the damage done in the fields. But at one point, you have to turn away from the things to the people. How does it actually impact people? Because that's God's concern, and that's the prophet's concern. It's about God's relationship with people. And so Joel calls the people to truly feel the impact in their own lives and to give expression to the deep sorrow. And then finally, once he has rallied the people to truly feel and internalize and express the catastrophe as to what it means for them as people, Joel now, as the prophet, has to I would say direct the traffic. You can't just leave people in the emotional state. You ultimately have to rally the people, and life has to move on. But the way it moves on must be directed by God's word. And we will see the first step that Joel the prophet directs them to take, and that is go back to the source, go back to God and reconnect with God. Okay, let's first of all look at how Joel says history has been arrested. We'll read verses 2-3. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. Now, what Joel is doing here is he is calling upon the elders. And these would be the older generation, the oldest generation alive. And they would be the ones with the memory that will go back the furthest. But the elders were also those who heard their fathers and grandfathers, which would be now great-grandfathers. And generally, living memory with any generation goes back three generations. You hear your dad talking about his experiences and what he heard about his dad, and then you hear your grandfather reminiscing about his. And usually after the third generation, it sort of fades away into history. What you're going to learn from there on is merely history. But in these days, the history, the real deep memory, was transmitted by the elders via oral traditions. And you know, it's good for us to remember that, that life does not begin with us. If there's any problem with our post-modern generation, it's that people assume that life just begins now. No, you've been brought to this point through history. There's a depth to it. And God is the one who presides over the whole thing, and his relationship with his people is developed right from the Garden of Eden, right from creation through history. That's why the Bible is a history book. And we as Christians need that memory to remember that life does not begin now, the world does not begin now. And there is that depth. And indeed, it is the older generation that has the responsibility to put their children into that continuity of the history of God's relationship with his people, and then to move them forward that they can transmit this down the line. Now, Joel challenges the elders to testify, and that is to say, nothing like this has ever happened before. And it's true if you read the history of Israel. They've never been struck with such a catastrophe. And so the elders would testify, no, we've never heard of anything like this happening to the covenant people of God and the land flowing with milk and honey ever before. And when you come across a catastrophe like this that hasn't happened before, what does it mean? Conventional wisdom that is built on past experience fails. Like you might say, yes, this tragedy happened. The younger generation that has no depth of experience might freak and think that this is unusual. This is the end of the world. But you know, the old granny might actually smile over it and say, I've seen this thing before, and this is how we got through it in the past. And she can transmit a little bit of encouragement and wisdom. There's a familiarity with normal disasters that you gain with old age. And that's why older people usually don't flip out the way younger people do. And by the way, I'm just saying this to also encourage us and to respect the older people, because they have gone through a lot of catastrophes and they have seen how you can make your way through a lot of disasters. But if they testify, nothing like this has happened before. One swarm of locusts? Sure. Four, followed by drought and fire? A complete devastation that's going to wreck the economy of the land and arrest the nation for at least 3 years. Nothing like this has happened before. And then people would tend to despair. And you know, the despair has a function. It means that this catastrophe is cutting you off from the past, from the tradition, from the received wisdom. What do you do? And so the elders come back and say, we, with our received traditional conventional wisdom, have absolutely nothing to say. Now that could actually lead to despair, because our wisdom is built up by past experience. Now this is where the prophet comes in. And the prophet says, no, this is a message, not a repeat of what happened in the past. You know, the cycles of life. Actually, this virtually cuts down the line and in one sense leaves the past behind us. It dislocates us from the regular order of the past. And he says, really, it is a message for the future. Now, this is, of course, where the prophets come in, because the prophets are not conservatives who simply emphasize continuing and conserving what was from the past. Go slow, no breaks, no ruptures. Prophets step in there when either the sin is such that it's going to break the continuity of the past. It's going to bring in judgments. It's going to move things forward. The solution does not lie in the past and rebuilding it. The solution really lies in now. It's so wrecked that really we need to look forward. And they're the ones that direct attention in history forward. And this is exactly what Joel is saying. And he's arresting the nation and saying, now listen, what is happening here is a message for the future. God cut off the continuity from the past. Life is not going to continue now the way it always has in its cycles, its ups and downs. But rather, now you have to think, what does this mean for future generations? Now, in one sense, that is very natural, because the basis of what God does always has a very natural creational basis. And that is, if all of a sudden you have a major catastrophe. And then when I was young and being raised, the big regional catastrophe was the flooding of the Fraser River in 1948. And all the older generation still talked about it. And I remember going to spend a Sunday afternoon after church with a friend from Sunday school who lived in the Sumas Prairie. And then we would explore around, and there was the old original family house still standing, though it wasn't inhabited. And as kids, we always found those ghost homes really interesting to explore. And then he would point out, here's the watermark, the stains. This is how high the flood went. You go, wow, the whole thing was under and you could still see the watermarks, okay? And so when we really hit with something that arrests life, shuts life down, it is so traumatic that a society suffers what we would call PTS. And it continues, and people like to talk about those traumatic experiences, fathers to children even, grandfathers to grandchildren and so on. But eventually it fades. And probably today, the children living even in the Sumas Prairie are no longer talking about the great 48 flood. But Joel is taking this up and saying, this is not just going to be intergenerational gossip. God is working. And it's the prophet who's going to write up the story and the lesson from it for future generations. And he wrote it up in such a profound and powerful way that we today are still talking about it. This is perhaps the only locust plague in that ancient world of Israel that is still being talked about today, not as gossip, but indeed as a mighty act of God through which God jolted, as it were, history forward. And we are still living in the prophetic vision that Joel set through this catastrophe. And that's what we're aiming for. And that is when he prophesied about the rebuilding of God's people, he went beyond another harvest with its rains and its blessings to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he is the prophet of Pentecost, the prophet who prophesied the great renewal that happened when God, the Lord Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, poured the Holy Spirit out. And we're still living in the fulfillment of that. Of course, Joel even goes further, because through the lens of this locust invasion, Joel is the prophet who initiated the theme of the Battle of Armageddon. And he saw that this is only a token of what is to come. And he's the one who actually opens the theme of Armageddon, which is taken up at the end of Revelation. You know, this is one nice thing about prophets. Nothing is trivial. Nothing is just passing whatever comes in their view. It's like a lens through which they open up the future. And they give a direction and they give a word that'll never die because it is the enduring, the living word of God. And as Jesus said, not one jot or tittle, that is crossing of the T or a dotting of an I, will fail of the prophets until all will be fulfilled. And so when Joel called upon the people now, the elders have to testify, nothing like this has happened before. Okay, we're not just going to reboot and try to reestablish the continuity of the way things are. And Joel is saying, it's a message for the future. Listen, through this you have something to pass on. And then Joel fills in that great message, and that message is still the message for today. You know, there's just something about the Word of God that's amazing. It never is irrelevant because it's God's Word as God governs history. I'm a preacher, and a preacher always wants a preacher moment. So just work it into your own little souls. Do you really believe that if God brings about a catastrophe in your life, you lose a job, you might lose your health, your house might burn down? Maybe it'll burn down a few times in a row. I know someone to whom that happened, where everything that the family had collected of memory was wiped out forever. Christians rallied and donated books and new things. But it all was shallow. All memorabilia wiped out. You have nothing to show of life before disaster struck. That's hard. How would you take it? Do you really do believe that when God really strips you down, and you don't even know why, because it's not that there's any sin that you've committed that corresponds to the catastrophe, that you don't give up on God, and God's word will say, well, maybe God is saying, I just want to draw a line over your life. And I'm going to move you into my future. You guys got to move on. And when you ask, why does God do that? It's because we have in our car a favorite position for the gear shift, which the vast majority of time is where it is. And you know what it is? It's P. It's park. If you look at your car, P is the favorite position for your gear shift. And do you realize that when times are good, we just like to park. And we forget that, you know what? History's moving on to God's end. This world is only a passing through. Even the Garden of Eden was only a passage through. How long were Adam and Eve able to park in Eden for all of its pleasures? No, God set it up for things to change. God put the tree there. God let Satan move in. Decisions have to be made. And quite frankly, mankind has had to move on and leave garden behind. Why does God do that? Because this world is only a stage which we have to cross over into God's time, into God's future. And it can sometimes be rough, and sometimes it does take major catastrophes to move us on. And the Word of God is not going to let us sit over the catastrophe just looking at the devastation in the land. He's not even going to just let us sit there eternally and feel the hurt and the pain so that we're eternal complainers and whiners over what happened. Imagine how great of a person I would be if I'd never lost my job, or if I'd never got this disease, or if my house had never burnt down. No, God doesn't let us just sit on the ashes. The Word of God will always say, rise up, take up your bed, walk into a future, a life, which is ultimately the final encounter with God. That's Joel's overall message. The rest are the details. So let's explore some of those details. Now, after Joel has gotten them to take note of the utter catastrophe in verse 4, which we've already read, that there are four waves that came over, and four really has a certain symbolic significance in Scripture, which it still has for us because there's the four points of the compass. There's four sides to a building. And four generally means it's all covered. It's universal. It's global. It's like total. And if God strikes it once, there's three sides that aren't hit. If he strikes it four times, it's finished. 100%. But Joel doesn't leave the people simply looking at the catastrophe. And it's true. If this happened, the first thing you do is you just stare, stunned at what you see, the devastation in the land. But at one point after the shock, you're going to have to come to terms with something. What does it mean? How does it impact your life? Like, you might lose a job. You might lose your economy. The business might go broke. Might not even be any fault of your own. And at first, you might just totally be engaged with what has collapsed. But at one point, you're going to say, how am I going to feed my kids? How am I going to maintain the house for my family? How am I going to meet the needs? What impact does this have for the people that I know? Do you see that? And if you're a real godly, consistent Christian, you might say, how am I ever going to make my gifts to the church, my tithes? I'm losing all of those things that I love to do, to finance and support wife and kids and home, to provide for their future, to support the church, to have parties, enjoy the good things of God, to help the poor and needy. And you know what you realize? After you have examined the totality of the catastrophe, all of a sudden you feel like the impact on people, on the human situation. And this is where Joel is now going to direct the people. Take a look at the devastation in the land, and now let's look at the human side, because that is where God is working, and that's where the big catastrophe happens. Because after all, if the locust destroyed all the vegetation in the wilderness but left your fields, you might be in awe of their mighty power to destroy, but it's not touching you. It really only gets to you because it impacts you and yours and the human situation. So let's read it. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. And gladness dries up from the children of men. Now what Joel is doing is he is surveying the impact that it has on human life. The one produce of the earth that runs through all this passage, of course, is the vine. And that's where he begins. Now, he is basically mapping it out, surveying it in terms of three parties. Those who have enjoyed and overindulged in the fruit of the vine. They're the first ones. Then he turns to the temple and the priests who were maintaining the regular worship, which maintained the regular and active relationship between the people of Judah and their God. And the sacrifices were only complete as prescribed by the Lord if to the sacrifice there was a handful of grain and some wine poured over it, the drink offering. And then finally, of course, Joel looks at the economy itself, at the vast majority of people who would get up in the morning and who would go out to work in the fields. But now, as they get up in the morning, they just realize it's hopeless. No matter how much we work, we're not going to get anything. There is nothing to be worked for anymore. The reward of labor is over. And not only is it over, but they think of all the hard work of preparing fields and plowing and doing everything in anticipation for the reward of their work. The economy is devastated. It doesn't work. And so life has shut down. Now let's just look at these three areas that kind of cover the human impact. The first is the vine with the fruit of the vine. Now, in the Old Testament, the grapevine was seen as the top of the plants of the earth to meet human needs. And that is because the fruit of the vine in the Bible, in the Old Testament, was that which topped off your enjoyment of the produce, because it was linked with joy, that which gives joy to the heart. And the Bible talks very positively, therefore, about the fruit of the vine, because it is the symbol of joy. And it wasn't just a personal joy that we might think, because we're very self-centered, and that is that we'll just drink to our own hearts to get joy for ourselves. Really, the fruit of the vine was there for the party, for the feast, for festivity, for the social occasions. And just as a little aside to show you how kind God is, because of the alcoholic content in the wine, what it did was, if ancient people drank some wine after they ate their meat and their food, it killed the bacteria and it prevented tooth decay, which actually they have shown today is still the case. The second thing is, it cleans the arteries of the plaque that gets built up from eating stuff with that, what we call bad cholesterol. There it was for the health and, of course, for the pleasure and the joy. And God does not deny his people the joys of his creation. But there's a problem. And it's a problem that not only alcoholics have. It's a problem that we all have. And that is when God provides these means of joy, we can very easily forget about God, forget about all of life, moral responsibility and structure. The mind does get intoxicated, not simply from alcohol, but from any seduction that happens when we pursue and consume normal joys to excess, and we indulge and we lose ourselves in them. Now, I do believe that this is what Joel has in mind, because it's true. You know, a person might really enjoy music, and we all will say music is a gift of God, and we can enjoy it to the glory of God. But all of a sudden, the person enjoys it a little bit too much, and they lose perspective, and they're just sitting there all day listening to music while everything is rotting away and they're neglecting their responsibilities. A man might like fishing, and there's nothing wrong with it. Jesus chose fishermen to be apostles. And yet the man might enjoy the fishing, the serenity, the quietness, and just being out there in nature, and overindulge and lose his sense of proportion and responsibility. And his wife is mad at home because the husband is always out. Perhaps the economy is suffering, the kids are neglected. Do you see what's happening? It's very easy when God maintains a regular order in which God does open up to us joys, that we overindulge and move into a kind of a pleasure indulgent or a pleasure seeking life. And it creeps over us because it's just part of the normal order. It's the good thing taken beyond proportion. And it does intoxicate the mind. It means we lose a sense of judgment. And we get lost in the joys of life when they become the purpose of life. How are you ever going to wake up a person like that? You know, you can't teach them out of it biblically on average. You can't philosophize them out of it. The mind kind of loses its ability to truly reason. And sometimes God has to give us a wake-up call. And often it is. God has to strip us down. This is really true. And it's not just true of alcoholics. It's true of normal people too. Many a Christian has found that when he lost the job, when the catastrophe happened, when things were broken down, that there's a wake-up call. And all of a sudden they begin to see how really their mind became clouded, foggy, and they were lost in the good things, the indulgence in the good things that God gives us. And so the joy of the person who would simply now indulge in these pleasures needs to be turned into wailing. And I want to tell you one thing, that God loves to hear people wail sometimes. James says, let your laughter be turned into wailing. And the problem with people is, you know, when things are going well and we're getting our way and we're pursuing and we're laughing and everything is out of proportion, God often has to stop us and says, I don't want you to smile. I want you to wail. I don't want you to laugh. I want you to howl out of misery. There are times when God wants you to be miserable. You know why? It's a wake-up call. Because you are abusing the legitimate joys that God makes available. And God says, I'd rather see you wailing, because at least you're now realizing, hold it, life is not about these joys and losing ourselves in them. So God gives a wake-up call. Now, of course, this is not necessarily that all the people in Judah were drunkards. In fact, this was a time when Judah as a nation was obeying the Lord. And yet, there is that small contingent of the population that began to show a dangerous tendency of simply settling into the joys that God gives, overindulging, and they need a wake-up call. And quite frankly, I think this is the case today. When we see an alcoholic who has overindulged and he's ruined his economy, we might think, yeah, for him, he needs to be stripped down. He needs a wake-up call. But believe me, the chances are, on his way into that, as he skidded into that, he had a mentality that he shared with everybody else. Aren't we a hedonistic society? And as God has given us more and more and left us more and more means to satisfy ourselves and to enjoy, that in a little way, I think we all nip into personal pleasures a little bit too much. For some, it might be reading books. For somebody, it might be indulging in theological discussion too much, that it goes rotten. For other people, it might be enjoying cooking too much. And you put more into the culinary arts than you do investing in your spouse. You know, you love the kitchen, but your husband's just a pain to you. Isn't it true how easy we can just lose ourselves in our careers? We can lose ourselves in nature. How many people just love to be out in nature to such a degree that they neglect their spiritual life and they're losing themselves in it? And so God sometimes, from time to time, has to crash the system to wake us up. But you know, it doesn't stop with them, because as God has stopped the nation and stripped the nation of the means, those physical means of joy, of feasting and so on, it has also impacted at the core the relationship between God and his people. And this is what is addressed in verses 8 to 10. Now let's read verse 8. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Now it's with this metaphor that Joel introduces the catastrophe of this plague for temple worship, for sacrificial worship. And by using the metaphor of a wedding, Joel is drawing on a theme that is very deeply rooted in the Old Testament. And many of the prophets drew on that. And that is the relationship between God and his people was a marriage relationship. Now, in the previous prophet Hosea, as I've already mentioned, Israel was married to God, but Israel was an unfaithful wife, always going after other lovers, always going after others. And so God had to pursue Israel. And interestingly, if I were to preach on Hosea, we would see an interesting connection, because the gods that Israel was pursuing were nature gods, the god of fertility, the god that gives wine, the god that gives rain. And they basically saw all of those good things and psychological effects that come from nature. And they saw them as powers of nature that then they went after and gave all of their devotion to serve. These are, as it were, the forces of the economy of nature that give us what we want. And that is why this idolatry problem still persists today. Because we look at life and we can look at sports, we can look at money, we can look at fame, we can look at things, and we abstract it to ideas of wealth, of money, of economy, of sports, of competition, of fame, and this. And then rather than giving our all to God and receiving everything as a gift from Him within proportion to glorify Him, we actually worship. And the word for worship in the Old Testament means to fall down on your face before, to place yourself under. And how many people have taken their life and placed it under sports? And it's to God. And it gets their heart's devotion. And they might place their life under the hockey God. Just like some very religious Christians are memorizing a whole bunch of scriptures, these people memorize all the little stats. And they know all the little details. And just like Christians have their heroes from the Bible, like David, like Samson, like Moses, they have their NHL superstars. And just like the Catholic Church canonizes saints and elevates them so people can be in awe and reverence of them, when a superstar retires, they take his jersey and they put it up and everybody is in awe and worship over that number and it goes into the Hall of Fame. And just like we have our Bible, they have their Bibles and their books and the real devotees are totally absorbed in it. Do you see what I'm saying? And some of those people are Christians. And Hosea would say, you are an adulterer or an adulteress. Because you know what? You're giving the affection and the devotion that God requires of you to this. So what Hosea says, or God through Hosea, man, if you're going to worship the God of grain, the God of wine, the God of fertility, there's only one way I can correct you. Strip it. I'm going to bring locusts in. I am going to strip everything down and bring you to the position where you have nothing. And then in your need, you'll pray to me. And God says, then I can get your heart. But this next prophet is Joel in the Bible. And you'll notice that he does not address Judah as an adulteress because he has not been arrested by the sin of the people. But he addresses Judah like a virgin who was completely devoted to her lover. And the wedding day has come when she should be dressed up and presented to the groom. And there should be a festivity. But on the wedding day, she sits there in sackcloth, which I guess if you want to imagine it for yourself, she wears a gunny sack instead of a wedding dress. And there she mourns. And the day of her joy and feasting is a day in which she cries. Because the night before the wedding, her fiancé died. It's a very touching and moving metaphor. And that's one nice thing about the Old Testament prophets. They are poets, by the way. And in a very compacted way, they present very powerful images which we need to take time to feel, to get their meaning. And this is what happened to Judah. The temple worship was like a continuous renewal of that wedding celebration. And believe me, there was feasting in the temple, and there was the grain offering and drink offering in the house of the Lord. But now God has cut it off. And for the people of Judah, it means that God has cut off the celebration of his relationship with us. There's nothing there in the house that the priests can do anymore. It's like the minister appears on the wedding day in his suit and everything is set up and he's got the script to officiate the wedding and a message comes in. The groom died on the way to the wedding. What a downer. And you know, that's what it meant for the priests. They were ready. They loved it to maintain that regular worship of God. And then all of a sudden, perhaps while they were offering the morning sacrifice, all in thanksgiving to God because God gives to them and they in token give to God of what God has given to them in praise and honor to maintain the relationship. And just as the smoke is ascending to heaven and their eyes are turned up in prayer to God and thanksgiving for all the regular blessings, in comes a swarm, a cloud of locusts, and the sound of their wings is like the rolling of the thunder of chariot wheels of a great invading army, and it descends, and they look out, and they say, what a catastrophe. And quite frankly, the people can't bring in the grain for the meal offering. They cannot bring in the wine for the drink offering. according to the law of Moses, none of the sacrifices can be offered anymore. The ingredients aren't there. Everything shuts down. To use the marriage or wedding ceremony, the minister just has to go home. There is no wedding at which he can officiate. The people who prepared all the party, the MC and everything, everybody just has to go home. The bridegroom has died. It's over. How sad. Now, this is really at the heart of it. We might say, yeah, drunkards. And sometimes I look at people who overindulge in drugs and drunk and other destructive things. And you know, the one thing you could hope for them is that God would pull the rug out from under their feet and give them a reality check. They need it. They need to wail. Who would sympathize with a person who's overindulged to destruction, who's all of a sudden got to wail? But we as Christians get a bit of a sensitive check here. Do you realize that if God were to pull the rug from those who indulge in sin and pursue a reckless course, and God would have to crash, let's say, the economy so that they couldn't pursue their course anymore, they wouldn't have the money to do it. Do you realize that the Christians would also get their economy crashed? Do you realize that if God shut them down at that level, that he would shut churches down? That Christians would no longer have the money to support the churches, the missions? Do you realize that when God judges, everything is brought to a halt? Not just the hedonists, the partygoers, the party life, but even God's people, right at the center, and those who minister, all of a sudden have to feel the weight. God has brought life to a standstill. But they are not called to wail, they're called to lament and mourn. And you might ask, what's the difference between wailing and lamenting and mourning? The difference is this. If I get a pain, I'll wail. Ah! But if my wife were to die, I would mourn. What's the difference? You wail because of some lost pleasure. It hurts. But you mourn when it gets really personal and you lose a relationship that is precious and dear to you. And so while those who were the party animals might wail, and all they're concerned about is they don't have the means of their pleasure and their pursuits, those who are godly and maintaining the relationship with God have to lament and mourn, because this is so deeper. Really, what has been lost is that active relationship between people and God that was so enjoyable that they just loved to live within and they loved to maintain. And then finally, there are the workers of the soil. He says, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Now you see, what's the difference between wailing, mourning, and being ashamed? Well, the idea of being ashamed in the Bible is this. When I have a very confident expectation, like I've got a job, it pays well, I love doing a good job, my boss likes me, I'm going to work, therefore I have a guaranteed income, I am sure that when I come home with my paycheck, my wife will be proud of me and I can buy her this and I can buy her that and my children will have a good life. I can even go to the bank with the confidence that, look, I've got a good job, it's stable, the economy's stable, I can take out a mortgage, I can take out loans or whatever. Isn't that the way we like life to go? Stable order, things are good, we work with expectation, we can even boast about it, we can say, yeah, you know what, I know by the end of the year I'm going to have so much money because this is my regular income, and you're staking your whole life upon it. And then you get the news, the company went broke. It's not that the boss fired you, but unbeknown to you, something happened overnight. It's all over. You don't even get severance pay. It's all in foreclosure and bankruptcy. And then all of a sudden, you know, some of your more malicious friends or people would laugh and say, ha, yesterday you were bragging about what you're going to do with your money, with your, you know, you had this confidence. And now, you know, you want to go to the party with a brown paper bag over your head. You're unemployed. You're ashamed. And that's the idea of shame in the Bible. When you had a real confident expectation, and you were loud about it, you were noisy about it, you told people about it, you counted on your labor being rewarded, you planned your life on it, and then, boom. It's not just that you lost something, but you lost your boast, you lost your confidence, your claims, and you are put to shame. And you feel it. Oh, by the way, I've been there, so I know what it's like. The social impact when all of a sudden everybody looks at you with pity. Everybody might look at you as a loser. You have no confidence. You don't even have any confidence that you can get out there and work with proper return and reward. I like something. Joel is not a stoic. Put a bold face on it. Stop blubbering. Get on with it. No. That's one thing about the Old Testament. God has made us souls with feelings and emotions. And you know, there is a sense in which sometimes we should not live in denial, but we should feel the weight of it, the loss. But Joel doesn't leave us there, because if it just stops there, it's going nowhere. The party animals are wailing. The priests are mourning. The workers are all ashamed. And they're staying at home. And it all ends, as it were, simply in this kind of emotional black hole. No, it's at this point that people need direction. And that's the second part of Joel chapter 1, where now the prophet steps in and says, after you have processed the catastrophe, you've seen what it's like out there, you've felt what it's like in here, right, within your own hearts, you've seen the magnitude of it, what are you going to do about it? And this is where Joel steps in, and he, as it were, begins to direct the traffic, and he calls the people to action, and that is, why don't you get to the very source, and that is the relationship with God. But you say it's all broke. The priest can't offer anymore. Nothing's happening. That's right. Regular religion, we might say, is over. But that doesn't mean your relationship with God is over, because that regular worship of sacrifice was built over a deeper relationship in which the children of Israel were slaves crying out to the Lord, despairing and hopeless. And God says, I've heard their cry, and I'm going to deliver them. So you know what Joel is saying? Hey, it's not totally all over, even though church might have collapsed, even though all the regular stuff collapsed, and you'd see it's hopeless. Remember where you came from Egypt. God always begins at the bottom. And it's at that level, God does not ask for another tithe. He does not ask for another song service. He does not ask for another service. He wants you in your plight. Why don't you blubber before God, rather than just blubbering over your plight? Come to God. Now that is where it has to begin. You know what? My time is up. Next Sunday, we'll now see how Joel, through the Word of God, leads the people forward. Now, I'm going to have to tie in to the communion. What was the greatest catastrophe and the greatest meltdown in the history of the world? And of God's relationship with his people. When the Messiah came, and he took a land that was riddled with disease and demons, and he healed wherever he went, and the people were excited, and think of the blessings. And Jesus' miracles became so regular that for, I'm sure, many of the Jews, it became the expected, the regular order. Hey, Jesus is in town. Let's go and see some miracles. Hey, Jesus is coming through. I've got a sick daughter here. Let's get the daughter healed. And you know, it's really true that people start to count on Jesus' presence as part of the regular order. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, another time Jesus coming through, people are being healed. And then Jesus gives himself over to being crucified. What a meltdown. A total triumph of evil over all good. No more miracles, no more of that excitement. How dark, how grim, especially for the disciples. What did they expect of Jesus but the kingdom to come, and for them to get promoted into positions of power in the kingdom? And it all melted down. Why did Jesus do that? Precisely to fulfill the pattern that we're tracing in Joel. And that is, quite frankly, Jesus would not let us park with a healing ministry. Jesus knew that you have to get beyond it. If he heals you by strengthening your bones so you could walk, it was only that you could drop into the grave at the end. Do you realize that? That everybody that Jesus healed had to die in the end? What kind of a blessing is that? And Jesus said, no, I've got to go deeper. Let it all collapse. And Jesus went through death into resurrection to open up something that was way more than a harvest of healings. Do you see that? And this is where Jesus wants us to rendezvous with him. And so before he gave himself over, he had ordained this supper. And we as a church need also a weekly reality check. And that is, we always connect with Jesus at the point of collapse, the cross, his death. It's always a reminder to us that this world and life in it has to come to an end. It's a stage that we have to cross, and Jesus led us in crossing over it. And there we connect with him. But then he rose from the dead. He died with a future. And we join with him in his death with the hope of a future. But it's not merely to go back and get a more stable economy, get more parties going, maintain the treadmill of life in this world that's passing away. We are having this feast with the future of the second coming of Christ for God to bring us to a whole new level of life that begins even while we're here. And so in view of that, let's reconnect with Jesus at this base level at which God is building his relationship with us that he came to fulfill. And so God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.